Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions from the Word of God as we study it this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for enabling us to garner within our souls the thought processes of our eternal Father. We thank you that you have made provision for us to understand your thinking, and that with that we can overcome the exigencies of the devil's world. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening through his mentorship as we review principles that pertain to our inheritance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we will finish up our review of Galatians 3 verses 15 through 18 and our study into the principles of Jewish and church age inheritance. And then on Sunday morning we will proceed in our study of Joshua chapter 1 at verse 6. The translation of Galatians 3:15 and following is as follows. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it is ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say unto children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, to your child, namely Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And we learned in our definition of the word diatheke, which is translated contract, that once one is ratified, it cannot be annulled or altered. This is an example taken from Roman civil law and is qualified by Paul as a human illustration. Nevertheless, if such is the condition in a human contract, it is even more so when we consider a contract entered into by God. He has a character that includes integrity, veracity, and immutability. And if he enters into a contract, which is ratified, it is obvious from the attributes of his essence that it is impossible for him to alter this in any way. Therefore, his integrity, his veracity, and his immutability would prohibit anything such as that from occurring. And further, the promises made to Abraham, who was asked to do nothing toward the fulfillment of the contract, thus we classify it as a promise. A promise places all of the emphasis on the party of the first part, in this case, God. And Abraham had already believed in God, in Christ, as says God in Genesis 15:6, but it's Yahweh in the original, therefore it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. So Abraham was already a believer in Christ, had met the only qualification God required of him, and therefore he was the target of a promise. And this is brought out by the fact that no promises are given to unbelievers, only to believers. And the other recipient of the contract was Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one who ratified the contract and guaranteed its fulfillment through his work on the cross. Now this promise was given to Abraham and to the Lord, and by implication to all who have eternal life through faith in the Messiah. This was done some 430 years before the law was issued at Mount Sinai. This pointed out by Paul in verse 17. Therefore, inheritance of the promise can have absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law. The promise was made, it was ratified and solidified legally. It can't be altered. 430 years later, the law can't come in and abrogate the promise and therefore add additional clauses to it. And so this stands as a promise, and it depends, requires nothing on the party of the second part. The promises, as a result, never have any if clauses. An if clause demands human volitional decisions, and none are required here. Promises depend entirely upon the integrity and the veracity and the immutability of God's word. And however, we should note in verse 18, there is an if clause. It says, therefore, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, I decided to go ahead and take this verse and blow it up for you so that you could see the protasis and the apotasis and what I call the conjunction of contrast, which introduces Paul's coup de grace, his logical coup de grace. And with that on the board, you'll be able to follow with me the few points we have to amplify verse 18. In this verse, Paul utilizes a debater's technique. He introduces a conditional sentence with a protasis of a first-class condition, which means that the statement in the protasis is considered to be true. However, what he is saying in the protasis is not true. It is a bold-faced lie. So Paul assumes it to be true for the moment in order to refute the false claims of the legalistic Jews. Thus, this is a debater's technique and must be understood in that fashion. And when you get down to the conjunction of contrast, you see that he set them up and he points out as a result their logical fallacy, their conclusions, their ideas, their new theology with regard to how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must believe in Christ, but you also must keep the law. And further, you had to either have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you had to, as a Gentile, keep the law. None of that's right. That is ludicrous. It is heresy. And he is using logic in order to refute what they're saying. And in our analysis here, we will again review exactly how he did that. If the inheritance of the contract finds its source in keeping the law, then it obviously does not find its source in the veracity of God's unconditional promise to Abraham and to the Lord. Paul takes the Judaizer's false premise and assumes it is true in the protasis in order to assert in the apotasis that the inheritance cannot be based on the promise of Abraham. See, he's making them admit to something that he has proved to be untrue. And he is going to take their premise. He's going to say to them, all right, let's assume that is true. What is the conclusion to all of this? The apotasis says the inheritance cannot be based on the promise to Abraham. But he's already established that it was. So they have nowhere to go but nod their head and agree or pout and leave. And most did that. Well, Paul has now backed the Judaizers into a logical corner. In verse 15, he introduces his argument with an example of a legal contract taken from Roman civil law. Such a contract, when ratified, cannot be altered or annulled. Then he shifts his argument to the Torah in verse 16. He analyzes there the promise given by God to Abraham and to his seed, capital S, singular in number, referencing Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3, verse 16. So the argument now shifts to an actual contract which was recorded by the Holy Spirit in Genesis 13, 15. He then compares this contract with the example mentioned in verse 15. The party of the first part is God. The party of the second part is Abraham and his seed, whom we've learned is Christ. So they are the recipients of the promise, and it is an unalterable promise, and it is unconditional. Unconditional means, therefore, that God must keep the promise. Abraham is a believer and automatically qualifies, since no unbeliever could receive any promise from God. Jesus Christ is the one who will reign over client nation Israel during the millennial reign yet future. And obviously, therefore, as he ratifies the contract, that is his guarantee placed on it that it will be fulfilled. So it is unalterable and it is unconditional. In such a contract, then, fulfillment of the pledge rests entirely upon the party of the first part who issues it. Nothing is required of the party of the second part who receives it. Absolutely nothing. And therefore, it becomes a promise. Now, what is the impact for us? We're noting in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, a set of promises that God has given, that the Lord has given to Joshua. I will be with you just like I was with Moses. I am going to give you this land. I am going to stand by you. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Now, those are promises. I will do such and such. And there are no if clauses. Therefore, Joshua's duty is to decide in his own soul whether or not he's going to believe this or not. And if he believes it, will he have the courage to act upon it? He must have confidence in the promise before he can generate courage toward the circumstances that are in front of him. And so we have this job ahead of us. It's called executing the Christian way of life. And therefore, we have a duty to perform as these things are outlined in Scripture. As you see promises, you are being given guarantees by God that He will be with you, He will never leave you or forsake you as you seek to fulfill the mandates that you find delineated in the New Testament Scriptures. And as you see these things and as you observe all of the things He asked for us to do under mandate, we can have confidence in God as we therefore result in building courage toward our life, circumstances, and people involved. Joshua had a job to do. It was to take the land and fight the Canaanites. They were a well-prepared military. These individuals were big physically, and there were a lot of them. They had fortified cities, and they had all of the assets necessary to defend themselves. And the Jews had had a little bit of field training, we would call it, in the battles against the Transjordanians. We noted the Bashan and Og, the battles there. And we noted Sion and the battle with him. All of these battles prepared briefly this Israeli army to go into the land. And now under Joshua, they have to go in. And what is the only thing they have going for them as they go in, except for a couple of recent victories in the Transjordan campaign? They have promises from the God of Israel. And here's the challenge. All of us have promises. There are 7,000 in Scripture. Can you act on them? Do you have confidence in the promises? Can you take them into your souls and believe them to such a degree that you know God will lead you through any of the difficulties life might offer as you seek to fulfill the mandates? This is the major issue we are addressing as we approach the book of Joshua, for it is in the literal warfare between the Israelites and the Canaanites that we understand principles that assist us in the invisible war between the believer and the forces of evil, the unseen forces of evil, in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So in this contract we're noting, we have a party of the first part who requires nothing of the party of the second part. We have a promise. But you may ask at this point, didn't Abraham have to believe in Christ first? That is a given. We've established that no unbeliever could receive a promise from God. So it's understood that anyone who receives a promise from God is a believer. And we've demonstrated that Abraham was a believer long before he received this promise. In fact, God never promises anything to any unbeliever. They only apply to believers, and their fulfillment is dependent entirely upon the grace of God. Now, having established this point, Paul disproves the false doctrine of the Judaizers in verse 17 by reminding them that the Mosaic law was not issued until 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And so, to sort of review, in view of the example given in verse 15 from Roman civil law, Paul asserts in verse 17 that the law cannot abrogate or nullify the promise which is quoted in verse 16. So all three of those verses can be viewed in this analysis. We have an example in verse 15 from Roman civil law. In verse 17, Paul asserts the law cannot abrogate or nullify a promise. And then the promise he references is quoted in verse 16. And it is a quote from Genesis 13:15. Now, verse 18 thus becomes the coup de grace of Paul's argument. He takes his opponent's argument, he states it as a truth, and then demonstrates the erroneous conclusion one is forced to reach when he assumes it to be true. Galatians 3:18, the last phrase, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise." The premise is the one claimed by the Judaizers. The promise given by God to Abraham in Genesis 3:15 will be inherited by Abraham's physical descendants who keep the law. Jews who keep the law inherit the land. Gentiles may also inherit the land by keeping the law. This is heresy. It is not what is taught in the scriptures, and Paul has demonstrated this. The law came 430 years after an unalterable contract had been ratified. So Paul has proven that their argument is a logical fallacy. His coup de grace in the final clause says, "but." And that is a big, fat, juicy "but" here, because it is a conjunction of contrast. It is going to show contrast in opposition to what has just been stated. And the opposite will, therefore, refute the argument. "For if the inheritance is based on the law," and it is, would be the way you would translate a first-class condition, "then," if "then" is a conditional clause. If the prothesis is true, then the apothesis is true. If the inheritance is based on the law, and it is, then it is no longer based on a promise. And he spent three verses demonstrating that it was based on a promise that was unalterable and therefore unconditional. And then he hits them with the "but." You have a conjunction of contrast introducing Paul's logical coup de grace. "But God has granted it to Abraham by means of the promise." And the word "inheritance" is kleronomia, which we defined as real estate that passes from father to son on the death of the former. It therefore is a birthright, the possession of which one enters in virtue of sonship, not because of price paid or task accomplished. For Old Testament saints, this inheritance is an earthly kingdom. It is dependent upon a spiritual lineage back to Abraham through faith alone in the Messiah alone. And for the New Testament saints, it is the inheritance of a heavenly kingdom. It is dependent upon their adoption into the royal family. It is position in Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this comes to be at faith alone in Christ alone. It is your spiritual birth. The inheritance of the Old Testament saints, therefore, involved a spiritual life that was maximized under the three stages of the faith rest drill, a doctrine we will pursue in the first chapter of Joshua. The inheritance of New Testament saints involved a spiritual life that is maximized under the three stages of the fourth spiritual mechanic, referred to as the adult spiritual life. And so, in other words, our inheritance is sure. It is sure whether you're Jew or Gentile. Ours is mentioned in 1 Peter 1:4, that we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. But in order to fulfill our obligations as sons of God, we are granted certain assets within that inheritance which are imputed at salvation. And these assets enable us to serve God in time and to manage our inheritance in eternity. And it is this point that we begin to take a look at some of the comments by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in his article on spiritual inheritance in his Bible Dictionary. Now, in taking a look at his comments there, I ran across some discussion, we noted it briefly, on the doctrine of adoption. And with regard to that idea, I had some questions, and there seemed to be a little bit of confusion about that. Maybe I didn't cover as many bases as I should have. And I think we'll have enough time this evening to quickly review some of the principles that are associated with the doctrine of adoption. And I'll go through this rather quickly. We've done this before in past studies, and this will serve only to remind you of certain things that will be applicable as we note the comments of Dr. Unger. Now, adoption means to be recognized by God as an adult son positionally at salvation. When you believe in Christ, you are recognized as an adult son. not as one that would be classified as a technon, which is a child, but as a huios, an adult son. And the Latin adoptia is the exact equivalent of the Greek huiothesia, meaning to adopt as an adult son. So when we are adopted, we're considered to be adult sons by God. Now, Paul uses this term, and we've noted it in Romans 8. We are adopted into heirship with God and joint heirship with Christ. And Paul is using a Roman term here in order to magnify the point that when we are adopted into privilege. It's not that we're just sons of God. We're sons of God who inherit all that He possesses. So all believers, therefore, become adopted as sons at the moment of salvation. Being in union with Christ, we become joint heirs with Christ. And this is pointed out in Galatians 3, verse 26. Adoption was a system of selectivity for heirship in which a capable person would succeed another capable person. We're not always capable people in a Roman family that could inherit the patrician's possessions, his position in the community, his title, all of his possessions as far as property is concerned. So you could have a father, and he could have a firstborn son, and we'll put him over here, and we'll call him Abel. Then you could have a father who, as this child began to approach a legal age of 14, would look at him and think, maybe down around 10 or 11, it would be discovered by him that he just didn't quite have all of his marbles. He was not very bright. He didn't seem to pick up very swiftly on the concepts the pedagogues were trying to get across to him. And he had a bad attitude. It was sort of a rebellious type, like his mother or what have you. And so he just wasn't cutting it. And so the patrician would look at him and say, I am not about to let him have management of my estate when I die. He will have it all blown within 3 or 4 years. It'll be the biggest mess you ever saw. And all of my other sons will not be taken care of. My daughters won't be taken care of. And if I should die ahead of my wife, she won't have anything to sustain her in her old age. And I'm not about to pass down my inheritance to this yokel here. And I'm not very interested in the other crowd I've sired here either. They don't seem to be too bright either. But he's got this slave that hangs around the palace and does his duty loyally. And that slave has a son. And this son here is not in the family. But this son here is bright. And he notices that. He's got a lot of moxie. He's got a lot of stick-to-itiveness. He has a good attitude. Seems to pick up quickly on things. And this patrician looks down at that son. He observes him as he functions around the palace. And he says, now that's the kind of attitude I like. I could leave my stuff to him and not have too much of a worry. And so he turns this boy over to the pedagogues and prepares him to be adopted. And adoption means at age 14 that he is considered to be an adult son. And he inherits all the father has. And so the one who is adopted is the son of the inheritance. Now that comes right out of Roman culture, and that's the idea that Paul uses to get across to us, that when we believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation, we are not a member of the family. We are lower than dirt. We're scumbags and slug slime and don't deserve squat. So what does God do for us? He saves us, saves our soul, solves the sin problem, places us into Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and adopts us as adult sons, and we inherit all He possesses. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, with those things in mind, remember now, we are not a member of the family until we are born again. Now, there is a son sitting over here. We're Baker. He's Abel. Abel's dumber than dirt. He don't get the stuff. Now, who's Abel? The Jews. Abel's the Jews. The Jews were the natural-born sons. Were they adopted? No, not yet. They'll be adopted at the second advent, those who believe. But how about the church age? Who are the adopted ones? Uniquely to the church age, only those who believe in Christ, and it's available to both Jew and Gentile. and we are adopted as adult sons, just as a young man was adopted at age 14 as an adult son in the Roman culture, and he was immediately considered to be the inheritor of all the father's possessions. So adoption was a system of selectivity for heirship, in which a capable person would exceed another capable person. Therefore, to place an adult son was a Roman custom for aristocracy. You became automatically an aristocrat if you were not a member of the patrician family, but rather a slave. If you were adopted, you automatically became aristocracy. It conferred adulthood on a natural child. A father could look at his natural child here and say, I am very proud of him. He has all the assets I think he needs in order to manage properly my inheritance, and I'm fully willing to pass this down to him. And therefore, the natural child at age 14 would receive the inheritance. But at age 14, he can be 39 and not be adopted because he never showed the father that he was willing to manage the inheritance properly. Now, in the same token, when we come to hear the gospel and we say, no, we don't agree that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, if we, like the Jews, reject Jesus as Messiah, we are not adopted as adult sons, but remain in our sins and under just condemnation. And that is the story of the Jewish people. They could have been adopted and they said, no, we don't want it. And therefore, as natural sons, they were passed over. And someone born outside the family was brought in, and that's us. So we have the fact that adoption is conferred on a natural child or someone, another child, outside the family. But whoever is adopted, they are heirs of the patrician. Now, wise Roman aristocrat could adopt as his heir anyone he deemed to be worthy. Therefore, whosoever will may accept Christ and be adopted as an adult son and an inheritor of church age promises. So just being the son of an aristocrat did not mean you would inherit your father's land, his wealth, or his title. You had to be adopted. Just because you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that you are going to inherit the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the family fortune and opportunities, therefore, were passed down to whomever was the adopted son. It is the church age believer who has been adopted. It is to the church age believer that the promises will be given with reference to the church age dispensation. The family fortune and opportunities, therefore, are ours. We're royal family with equal privileges and equal opportunities to function as royalty within the hostile environment of the devil's world. The actual ceremony in Roman culture for decreeing adoption upon a young boy at 14, which actually would make him an adult officially in the Roman legal system, the ceremony was called adrogatio. The law could not be reversed once the child was adopted, so that as long as he was alive, he was the heir of his father, his adopted father. Adoption, therefore, meant selection to special privilege. When we are elected into the plan of God, our election is to special privilege. We have special privileges in that we are a royal priesthood and that we've been given within that priesthood all of the assets that we need in order to amplify our royalty. And that is through faith alone in Christ alone plus faith alone in doctrine afterward. Therefore, adoption refers to equal privilege and equal opportunity under predestination, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the divine power system and all of the assets of the spiritual life laid before us. The lowest person in the Roman society, as a matter of fact, if he had the ability, could be adopted and therefore have the greatest of opportunities. This could be compared in the church age to the concept that not many great are called, not many great are chosen. You will find people in the royal family of God who are just ordinary folk. They're not geniuses. They're not special in any way. They don't get a lot of ink. They're not popular or famous. Ordinary people. This is the dispensation of the ordinary believer. In the Old Testament, we hear of biblical heroes such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's Daniel and David and Joshua, if you will, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah. All of these people were famous and they were well known. Day, and they had great responsibilities and in large part carried them off with great perceptibility of doctrine in their souls. They applied doctrine to a maximum degree. But in the church, and they of course, their names are recorded in Scripture. For the church age, you can be a spiritual hero. You can be an invisible hero. And no one anywhere knows, and even further, they don't even care. And that is your duty in the church age, is to be an invisible hero. And you're not supposed to care whether anybody knows it or not. You just care whether God recognizes whether or not you're doing your duty. And therefore, you continue to come to Bible class, you learn your doctrine, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, you make application for the glory of Christ. And whether anybody else knows or cares is simply not a concern of yours. Therefore, clipboard committees are reduced to insignificance. If people come around wanting to know what you're doing for Jesus, you can tell them that that is between you and the Lord. And you seek to serve Him every day of your life, and it's not of their concern what that consists of. Therefore, if you want to follow me around, you better get yourself a good horse, because you've got a rough road to ride. You can keep up with me. You get a sharp pencil. You get yourself a good clipboard and a lot of paper. Otherwise, leave me alone. These people, see, what they're doing is checking up on you, and as long as they're checking up on you, they can't be functioning under their spiritual gift. For there is no spiritual gift of clipboard leader. Adoption means selection to special privilege. Therefore, adoption refers to our equal privilege and equal opportunities under election and predestination. And we've noted that anybody can be adopted as an adult son in the royal family of God. And in the church age, I think a wonderful example of that would have to do with those who have limited physical assets. And we've been noting some of the magnificent advances made by Laura K. Tapping in that regard, as she was limited greatly physically, but through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, she was able to max out the spiritual life in her short life. And therefore glorify Jesus Christ even after her death. We're noting historical impact on her part. John Bruner and Weldon Schott and I, in a discussion we had in Houston, observed these things. John and I, in fact, did a tour of the area in which Laura K. worked. And while we were there, we noted the fact that she was known worldwide because she's the one that sent out the books and often would drop little notes into the filled orders and say hello to people she knew far and wide. And people around the world would write letters into her and did so after her death. And what's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is that she fulfilled the plan, and as a result, we heard, the six of us who went, a phenomenal testimonial by the colonel having to do with a person with limited physical capabilities and mental capabilities take the system and max it out under the power of the Spirit. That testimonial, which is called a memorial service, but it's a testimony to Laura K's advance. When you hear that, and I will distribute it to each and every one of you as soon as we produce it, you will hear one of the most phenomenal descriptions of a person who had limited assets take it to the limit. And you will be encouraged and motivated by it, and those tapes are going to be distributed worldwide as all of the other tapes are. And people will hear it, and they will distribute them as an evangelistic tool. They will distribute them as means of encouraging and motivating believers to press the attack, utilizing the spiritual assets they have in an effort. If she can max her system, we can max the same one with a lot more assets physically and mentally than she had. So we have here pictured invisible historical impact after death for this young lady. So this is the image that we need to have in our minds about what we plan to do with the assets, very same assets granted to us. And so in the church age, we have all of these opportunities and privileges. We have all of the assets any other believer has ever possessed from the Apostle Paul on down. They had these assets. And where were they first illustrated to be sufficient? By our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so adoption is defined as the fulfillment of the Father's plan to appoint a legal adult son. Believers at the point of salvation therefore become legally adopted sons of God. And so Jesus Christ is the agent of adoption according to Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent His Son, first advent, born of a woman, hypostatic union, born under the law, dispensation of Israel, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this adoption is accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, specifically referring to current positional truth. And we have power, that's under the enabling power of the Spirit. We have a perfect plan, equal privilege and equal opportunity. We have privileges that are related to our royalty and our aristocracy. And so the church age believer is appointed an adult son at his spiritual birth. He therefore is an heir of God, an aristocrat, and a joint heir with Christ. We're therefore made adopted sons at salvation, and therefore we may anticipate blessings. The imputation of God's righteousness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are a part of this adoption ceremony. Now, everyone who believes in Christ is automatically adopted as the heir of God. So not only are you adopted into God's royal family, but you're also royalty. God is the ruler of this universe. There is no higher rank than the God of the universe. Jesus Christ is said to be King of kings and Lord of lords. Kings are royalty. God is the ruler of the universe. If we're His sons, we are royalty. And we're noted in 2 Peter as royal priests. We're not just ordinary folk. We've risen above the hoi polloi and the mundane. We are somebody through faith in Christ. He has elevated us to a level of aristocracy, and all aristocracy has responsibilities. We have tremendous responsibilities that go along with our privilege. And those responsibilities include functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and promoting concepts that qualify us to be a client nation to God. The personal evangelism of the lost. The encouragement to pursue truth whenever we contact those who are believers, to encourage them to make Bible doctrine number one in their lives. We need to defend and preserve and hold out the Word of God in the midst of a perverted generation. We need to not only defend it and hold it out, we need to relate it to others. Whether we identify the source or not, we need to communicate in biblical truths to others in order to make truth an issue in our daily conversations. We also need to understand that wherever a Jew is involved in our periphery, they must receive the most gracious reception on our part. They are protected divinely by God. They have an eternal future as a people. They are related to Abraham genetically, and they are related to Christ with regard to the promise if they are believers. And therefore, in this dispensation, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, so that our duty to the Jew in this dispensation is to evangelize them into the royal family. And as a result of that, these royal people will inherit the promises given to church age believers, the royal family of God. Also, the reason you want to protect the unbelieving Jew in this dispensation is that we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. And when the rapture does occur, it will be the time of Satan's desperation. In his appeal trial, it's time for his rebuttal phase, and he is not going to have anything to say. He is going to be very, very angry, and he is going to take out his anger with a great deal of bitterness and vengeance. And during the tribulation, the Jews will become targets of his genocidal, maniacal mentality. And so these people will come under immediate assault by Satan. Therefore, we protect Jews as long as we can, for they are going to come under assault in the tribulation. It's his desire, Satan's, to eliminate them from history. In fact, that's what the Armageddon campaign is really all about. So we have duties to perform as believers in the church age and as members of royal aristocracy. everyone who believes in Christ is automatically adopted as an heir of God. So not only are you adopted into God's royal family, but you are a royal heir of God. Paul uses the word adoption to remind us we are spiritual aristocracy and we are royal family. We are in the plan of God and we are different from other believers of other dispensations. And I want to use every word I can to alert you to the fact that that difference includes being better than. We have more than they do. We are better than they are. We are aristocrats. We are royalty. And to whom much is given, much is also required. So great responsibility comes with our adoption. We have the inheritance, but with that inheritance, we have great responsibilities. And I've just enucleated several of those. And so adoption connotes responsibility. It connotes authority. It connotes being placed into a perfect plan. During the Roman ceremony of adoption, or adragatio, the entire family was assembled. All of those who assembled included everyone who might have been an heir, but are not. The father had ready on a table a beautiful white linen robe with a purple border called a toga virilis, and also included was a signet ring. The father would recognize the son. He would use his new legal name and declare him as his new royal heir. Since the scripture uses adoption to explain how great are our church age assets, the actual ceremony of adoption provides analogies to what the church age believer receives at salvation. First, the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ, and then the Father gives you the signet ring, which represents your portfolio of invisible assets. The signet ring really was a way in which you could sign checks. There was a family seal on it, and you were able to take that seal and impress it upon legal documents. You could buy and sell with it. You could do many things with the signet ring, and it had a great deal of authority. It had credit. It released funds. It was a marvelous thing to have, and therefore many assets were associated with this signet ring. We have a portfolio of invisible assets which are implied by this concept. Now, you are therefore in union with Christ, you are royal family with God, and you are a permanent and an eternal aristocracy. Now, that is a quick review of the concept of adoption. Please keep in mind that the adult son, the natural born son, could be adopted at 14. The Jew could have been the recipients of these kinds of concepts, but were not because of negative volition. And therefore, this principle was applied in the church age for Paul to describe to anyone who might be confused about this, that when you are not a natural born son, you may still be a member of the family, and you may become a member through spiritual birth. Faith alone in Christ alone. And in the church age, there were special privileges associated with those who respond to the gospel. And that special privilege was illustrated by the concept of Roman adoption. It means you're considered to be, at the moment of your spiritual birth, to be an adult son. And therefore, at that moment, you inherit the promises which are given to the church age believer. You already inherit them. At the moment of your spiritual birth, you inherit whatever God promises the believer in the church age. Now that brings us to our analysis of what Dr. Unger had to say. And hopefully I'll have time to tell you what it was that he said. Actually, we're only reviewing this. You've heard it once, and if we don't make it, you can get the tape. It'll be lesson number 49. So here we go. Here's the first thing he had to say. The metaphor of the spiritual inheritance is embodied in the celebrated definition of believers found in Romans 8:17. In that passage, we are identified as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that is by virtue of our adoption, also noted in that section of Scripture. Now, to our minds, heirship involves no more than the idea of acquisition of property by succession. In other words, a father dies, and by virtue of his physical death, the son inherits his stuff. And we go to the principle of succession in Black's Law Dictionary to get an idea of our civil law. It says there that hereditary succession, whereby a man on the death of his ancestor acquires his estate by right, and therefore he is an heir by law. There is natural selection, succession taking place between natural persons, for example, in descent on the death of an ancestor. This idea of succession then is manifestly inapplicable with reference to an eternal God. God does not die, therefore when do we inherit the stuff? That's the question. That the heirship to which Paul alludes is Roman and not Hebrew, and I might add, not U.S. civil law either, is evident not only from the accompanying reference to adoption in Romans 8:15, but also from the fact that it is a joint and equal heirship. Romans 8:15 says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons." So when you believe in Christ, you are adopted as an adult son into the royal family of God, and you immediately inherit the assets. And so Dr. Unger references this concept also in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, and we are, then we are also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, and the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. And the Greek word for heir is associated with the Greek noun for inheritance. The word for inheritance is kleronomia. The word for heir is kleronomos. The person who, as God's son, receives something as a possession from him. It is Jesus Christ who is the recipient of the inheritance. In fact, we read in Hebrews 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he adopted heir of all things. Now, if Christ is heir of all things, and when we believe in Christ, we are placed by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, baptized into his person, then our passage tells us also we become joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into the same royal family of which Jesus Christ is a part. Therefore, we have the inheritance through adoption. Therefore, Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. The inheritance of the church age believer rests entirely upon this current positional truth. Being in Christ through the baptism of the Spirit makes us joint heirs, and the word in the Greek is the noun sousunkleronomos, co-inheritor or joint heir. Also used, by the way, for Isaac and Jacob as participants with Abraham in the promises of God. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, joint heirs of the same promise. He was also looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, I want to go back and read you a few concepts now referencing the adoption of Israel. Israel as a nation has a special adoption, and that is noted in Romans 9, verse 4. We who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. Now, God has a national adoption, which is the nation Israel. There is a personal adoption, that is the royal family of God. So Israel is involved in a national adoption, we in one that is personal. God could only adopt those in Israel who believed in Jesus Christ. They inherit the promise of being citizens in the future client nation. It is a national adoption. God adopted Israel as a nation under Moses. God adopted Israel as a race under Abraham. But neither the race nor the nation can be adopted unless they are born again. The adoption of Israel, therefore, does not occur until the second advent, when the promise is fulfilled by the returning Messiah. This adoption also refers to Israel as God's firstborn. The firstborn usually is the one who is the recipient of the inheritance, and Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus 4, verse 22. And that gives you some idea of how the natural-born son, through faith in Messiah, will receive the concept of adoption, but at the second advent, with the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. And therefore, the firstborn can be, in essence, adopted if they believed in Messiah, and therefore become the sons of the promise by imputation. Now, the passage we noted in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, brings home the point that the only way to possess the inheritance is to have eternal life, and that eternal life is found in one's personal faith in Jesus Christ. And Isaac and Jacob are joint heirs of the promise with Abraham because of that fact. Now, with regard to this principle that we're noting here on inheritance, Dr. Unger quotes Sir Henry Maine, who was an English jurist, and he quotes from his Ancient Law published in 1861. There are three statements by Sir Henry that we noted. First of all, he says the notion among the Romans was that though the physical person of the deceased had perished, his legal personality had survived and therefore descended unimpaired to his heirs in whom his identity was continued. So legally a person never died in the Roman culture because through his heirs he continued to live in this fashion legally. And therefore he goes on to say the testator lived on as his heir, in his heir, or in the group of his co-heirs. He was in law the same person with them. So legally he never died, and as a result the inheritance was always within that family, and all possessed the inheritance at all times. In pure Roman jurisprudence, the principle was that a man lives on in his heir, the elimination, so to speak, of the fact of physical death. And according to Roman civil law, the moment a child was born, he was his father's heir. Thus, there is a species of co-partnership between a father and his children. When, therefore, the father dies, it is not so correct to say that they, the heirs, succeed to his property, but rather that they acquire the free control of their own property. Now, in light of this principle of Roman jurisprudence, incongruity disappears from the great Pauline metaphor of spiritual inheritance. Instead of the death of the ancestor being essentially connected with the idea of inheritance, we find that circumstance, the demand for physical death, to be eliminated. The heir was not to wait for the moment of the father's decease. In and through his father, he is already and always a participator in the family's possessions. At physical birth, you were the heir of all your father possessed. The father does not die but lives on forever in his family. Physically absent, he is spiritually present, not with his children so much as in his children. And so in the phrase, the heirs of God, there is presented a most vivid view of the intimate and eternal union between the believer and God, and of the faithful soul's possession in present reality of the kingdom of God, both on earth and in heaven. Now, Dr. Unger's analysis of spiritual inheritance tells us that the believer, regardless of the dispensation, becomes an instant heir at the moment of his spiritual birth. When you believe in Christ, you inherit all that Christ possesses. He is the heir of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We are joint heirs with Christ, as we note in Romans 8, 17. As a result of this, since God never dies, and under the principle of Roman inheritance, the moment we are born again as adult sons into the royal family of God, we at that moment receive the inheritance. It is ours. Now, portions of the inheritance obviously cannot be realized until the eternal state, but we have noted how we are bequeathed the operational divine power system from our Lord Jesus Christ, who utilized it, illustrated it to be sufficient, and maximized its function in the incarnation. We can use that in order to execute the Christian way of life. We have it, we have privilege and opportunity, but we do not necessarily use our volition to take these assets and move forward in the plan of God. Thus, volition becomes the issue in the angelic conflict. We therefore inherit the Father's entire estate, property, possessions at that moment. Thus Abraham inherited the promise of the land at the moment he was granted it in Genesis 13:15. He had already possessed salvation in Ur. Eternal life was imputed to him at that moment. His sons Isaac and Jacob became instant heirs because of their faith in Messiah, plus a heritage which genetically linked them with the bloodline of the promise. The spiritual inheritance thus has paragraphs, the first of which is salvation and eternal life. In addition, the Old Testament believer inherited the promises given to Abraham. There was membership in a spiritual family made up of Jewish relatives who not only had the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. And secondly, they were citizens in an earthly kingdom which will be the client nation of our God's millennial reign. Our Lord Jesus Christ will rule in that fashion. The church age believer inherits salvation and eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. In addition, his position in Christ allows him to instantly possess all those things that belong to our Lord. And we noted several of them. His righteousness, we're imputed his righteousness at salvation. His sonship, we're adopted into the royal family. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are royalty. We have a priesthood in which we function under Christ as our great high priest. And we have a destiny which is eternal. Now, in order to serve God and Christ, the inheritance provides an entire portfolio of invisible assets utilized by our Lord in the incarnation. And with all of those things available to us, we are able to do our duty and fulfill our responsibilities as royal sons of God. Now, with all of those things in mind, we began to compare on our lesson this past Sunday how the crossing of the Jordan River and our spiritual life many times can be illustrated and compared. And all those who cross with Joshua, who have believed in the Messiah, are moving into the land promised to Abraham, the Messiah, and by imputation at salvation to those citizens of Israel now getting ready to cross the Jordan. Our citizenship in the church age, however, is in heaven. We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as is noted in Philippians 3, verse 20. The Lord gave four promises to Joshua and the Israelites in order to utilize the first stage of the faith rest drill, which is claiming promises. These are found in verse 5 of Joshua chapter 1. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. They are designed, these promises are designed to provide the two attributes which are required of Joshua and the Israelites in order for him to lead the invasion and in order for them to follow him into victory. And therefore, we're ready for those two attributes in Joshua 1:6. It says in the New American Standard, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And we will embark upon an analysis of the attributes of being strong and having good courage on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, and now for the opportunity to apply these concepts to our daily lives. Motivate and encourage us as we acquire confidence in you and your word, and therefore emerge ultimately with the courage to make application to the exigencies of our day. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.